Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 14. Our practice is normally, as I mentioned earlier, talking about John Calvin, to preach expositionally, that is to take book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through various books of the Bible. But we have been taking a brief hiatus from that to do a topical series on something that we, the elders, have felt like was an important area of ministry that needed to be worked on in our church, and that is the area of evangelism. And this past year, February of 2009, I spent some time on sabbatical, and one of the areas I worked on was studying through the book of Acts to look at the practice of evangelism practiced by the apostles and the early church. And so we titled a series of messages, Toward a Practical Theology of Evangelism. This is our fourth message in that series. The first week, really answering the question, why do we evangelize? And certainly there are several answers to that, but the most important answer to that, what concerning our motive, is the ultimate aim of evangelism is to glorify God. And we glorify God by lifting up the person and work of Christ. That's what it means to witness. We looked at that first. So we answered the question, why? For the glory of God. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at part of the answer to the question, how? How are we to do evangelism? We looked at six attitudes that are essential to undergirding our witness. Really concerns the manner. We're going to look at how, in terms of the methods later, Lord willing, but we looked at the manner that we deliver the message. With those six key attitudes, among them veracity, authority, joy. And today I want us to turn to another question. The question is what? What exactly is our message? Now, one thing we can remember from the first message, and I don't want us to lose sight of this ever, and we should never lose sight of this as long as we live, and certainly every time we're trying to share the gospel with someone, that the essence of the message of evangelism is Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate aim, is to lift up God, glorify God by lifting up the person and work of Christ. We are to be witnesses of Him. Not so much what He's done in our lives. Yes, that's part of it, but that's only to focus attention on Him. And so that He always is the centerpiece of evangelism, the person and work of Christ. And our aim is to get there, to get to that point in the conversation. To introduce the lost sinner to the Savior, that's the goal. To glorify God by introducing them to the Savior and inviting them to join in worship of so worthy a Savior. Now, it's important, though, to put that message in its appropriate context. And so, therefore, it's important for us not just to have one point in evangelism. In fact, the Bible, I'm going to give you four different points that we need to understand as key constituent parts of our message. Four elements of the gospel message that we ought to be clear on as Christians, and you need to be clear on these at some level to be saved, but then we ought to grow in our understanding of. In fact, I want to say one thing right up front, that we need to have a mindset. There are tensions that we have that are all over this area of evangelism. And one of them is how much truth to try to communicate. And that's something that each time you only have so much opportunity to talk to someone until they stop listening. And you got to be wise about that. But essentially, I like what Will Metzger says in his book, Tell the Truth, which I think is the best book I've ever read on evangelism. Tell the Truth by Will Metzger. In that book, he asks a question early on as he talks about the gospel. He talks about how the gospel has been reduced, that there's been this effort to bring it down to the lowest common denominator so that we can get the message out. It's kind of like, it kind of gives the image, I think, at one point of pills that we need to get the cure to people. So make the pill manageable so that you can get it to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. And he asks the question, is our goal to give the minimum amount of truth to the maximum number of people? And Metzger says our goal ought to be, if we're biblical in our evangelism, to give the maximum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. Maximum number of people is right, but we shouldn't have a bare bones view of this is all we're trying to get across. It's just, you know, A, B, C. It needs to be. In fact, you really see that in Jesus when he commissions evangelism in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. And he says, go into all the nations, baptizing them, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's he say next? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We're not looking for decisions, we're looking for disciples. And a disciple is someone who's following all. It doesn't mean you can't give someone everything every time you say it. So this is the tension. But in general, more is better. That's one of the reasons I like my favorite gospel tract is the gospel tract Ultimate Questions. It's really a booklet. It's not a tract so much. But it's a booklet in bite-sized questions. You give this to somebody, they can start off and they can read this two pages here, and it gives them great truth. And they may stop. They may lay it aside for a while. And then they can read two more pages. And enough about the books. And we have those in the bookstore too. Ultimate Questions. Tell the Truth, I think, too. We need to order more of those, though. Someone make a note of that. The maximum amount of truth for the maximum number of people. And to really present the glory of Christ, we have to set it in context. More often than not, you're not going to start with Jesus. You're going to have to start somewhere else to set the table for it, as it were. In fact, imagine, I think it's one of the problems that we have is that there's not been a lot of good thinking about where to start in evangelism. One of the campaigns I remember from some years back in Southern Baptist circles was the bumper sticker campaign, Good News America, God Loves You. Now, there is good news, and it is that God is a loving God and invites people to repentance, isn't it? That Good News America, God Loves You. Technically, that's correct, but the problem is they're starting at the wrong point. I mean, the love of God is an amazing thing. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And you hear the amazement in John's voice. This is why we sing songs like Amazing Love. How can it be? Now, that kind of understanding of the love of God comes, though, after you put it in context. Because the reality is, by starting off saying, Good News America, God loves you, they don't put it in the right context. Unbelievers don't. Saw a survey, it was done actually 15 years ago, I was reading a book that had it in there, and it said that 97% of Americans surveyed 15 years ago, 1994, said that they believed in God. 97%. Of those 97% of people who believed in God, 90% of them believed God loved them. So that was 90% of the people in America, basically 88-point-something% if you work out the math. Almost 90% of the people in America believe God loves them. Well, the problem is they think they just deserve to be loved. They just think that, you know, they have all these wrong views of God, that God just, He loves me because He ought to love me. I'm a pretty good guy. You talk to people in evangelizing people, do you believe you're going to heaven? Most of the time they say yes. Well, why do you believe that? They have no idea. They don't have the context. And so the love of God is a cheap thing. But when you put it in context, it becomes an amazing thing. And so when you put Jesus in context, He shines all the more brightly. A lot of evangelism, if we don't do the early work that we need to do in evangelism, it cheapens the cross. It weakens it. It empties of it its power and its force. we need to do work up front. Francis Schaeffer, in fact, was asked one time, Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest evangelical minds of the 20th century, been with the Lord for over 20 years now, he was asked one time, if you had 1 hour to preach the gospel to someone, you know, talking to someone, what would you do? He said, I'd spend the first 45 minutes on the negative. I'd spend the first 45 minutes discerning what this person believes about God, what they believe about their sin, exposing the problems inherent in their views, and in the last 15 minutes preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because he understands that to really appreciate the glory of Christ, you have to see your need. I think of an illustration. If I was a jeweler and I said to you, listen, I found the most amazing diamond. Now, this is, work with me on this. I'm not a jeweler and I don't know much about jewels, but if I said that to you, most beautiful diamond that you've ever seen, I want you to come see it. And I took you into my jewelry store and I said, there it is. And you said, well, could we turn the light on? I can't see it. You need the light. Well, okay, I'll turn the light on. And you can see it better, but there's a whole bunch of jewels there. If you want me to take it out and put it on a piece of black cloth, now you can see the glory of that diamond. But imagine trying to see that diamond in a room that's dark and you can't even, it's over there on the table. You can't even see it. That's something of what it's like if we get too quickly to the cross without first setting the table for it. But if we turn the light on and we put it on the cloth, then it shines out with all of its brilliance. The person and work of Jesus Christ, an amazing, stunning beauty, magnificent, the most wonderful thing that has ever happened. More amazing than any human mind could have ever imagined. It stands out in its brilliance when it's properly placed in context. This is why, you know, Genesis 3 records the fall of man. Man falls into sin and the whole world is wrecked. His relationship with God is severed. He's under the wrath of God. But Genesis 4, if it were not necessary to put Jesus in context, Genesis 4, we might have Christ, the crucifixion. But we don't. We have the book of Genesis all the way through to Malachi, the Old Testament, before Jesus comes onto the scene. Why? Because the context needs to be made for fallen men who are so messed up in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, the Bible says. They couldn't understand Christ properly unless the rest of the things that God reveals in the Old Testament are in place. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In Romans 5:5, he says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When everything else was in place, now it's time for me to show you my glory in my Son. Now, there's a reason that needs to instruct the way that we do evangelism. We don't need to start off with God loves you. They already think He does. The reality is they don't understand that as it stands right now, the unbeliever is what, according to Jesus, under the wrath of God. Yes, God loves all men, invites all men to repentance. He sends out His gospel throughout the world. He speaks through creation every day, inviting people. Yes, He's a loving God, but your problem is that right now you're not in His love. You're in His wrath, and it takes thought and discernment to proclaim that part of the message. So, when we look at the practice of the apostles when they evangelized, they set the person and work of Christ in context. And the four, I'll go ahead and give you the 4 points. We're just going to talk about the first today. But in evangelism, we present the truth about God first. Then we present the truth about sin. And then we present the truth about Christ. And finally, then we press upon them the truth about conversion. This morning we'll look at the truth about God. This is kind of like in the image of the jewelry store turning the light on. And sin is putting the black velvet out to show the stone. The truth about God, the first foundational element of the gospel is the truth about God. Look with me at our text, Acts chapter 14. Begin with verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you might open our eyes to see more clearly in your word who you are, that in your light we might see light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first foundational element of the gospel is the truth about God. We see this precisely, this is precisely where Paul begins here in our passage. And this is precisely where it begins in the next major sermon in the book of Acts, which is his sermon we read earlier at the Areopagus in Jerusalem. It's the next one that's spelled out for us in some detail. Acts 17, 22 to 31. He begins both of the messages dealing with the doctrine of God. Who is God? The truth about God. And that is a part of the gospel message. Look what he says in verse 15. When he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." The gospel is partly turn from these vain things to a living God, to the true God. This term that's so important in this passage is the word turn, the Greek word translated turn in verse 15, that you would turn from these vain things to a living God. It's a Greek verb epistrepho, which means to turn, to turn upon, to turn back. And it's a forceful way. Strepho means turn, and then the preposition on the front intensifies the meaning. It means there's an urgent need to turn away from something. In fact, this word actually is akin to the Old Testament word for repent. The Old Testament word for repent is the word shuv, and it means to turn or to return. The word that the New Testament authors pick up is a little different that they normally use when you see the word repent in English or repentance. It comes from a word which means to think after, to think again. It means to change your thinking. But the Old Testament idea was of turning around. And this word is actually akin to that, turning around. And of course, repentance is both. It's changing your mind. But it's not just changing your mind, it's changing your direction. It's making a radical alteration in the way that you think and the way that you live. So what's needed, Paul says, is that you in Lystra, this Gentile audience he's speaking to, you need a radical alteration in the way that you see God. That's your first need. his audience in this passage in Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey, his audience here, like his audience in Athens in Acts 17, the passage we read earlier, are Gentile audiences. They're not Jewish audiences. When you read through the book of Acts, it's important to note who Paul's preaching to or who Peter or Stephen are preaching to. And when you compare the sermons like of Stephen in Acts 7, Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3, Paul in Acts 13, Acts 22, you have there the apostles preaching to Jewish audiences. And they don't spend so much time on doctrine of God when they're preaching to Jewish audiences. They more quickly get to the person and work of Christ. They don't spend so much time on sin because they know that the Jew has been instructed in the Old Testament. And so he has a view of God. God is one. God is great. God is mighty. God is holy. We're not. And so they more quickly get to Christ. And when you're talking to someone, evangelizing someone who has some knowledge of the things of God, it will adjust your presentation. You don't spend so much time on the basic foundational things. But the reality is, in our day today in America, we're closer to Paul's preaching in Lystra and in Athens. Increasingly, people are just uninformed of the things of God. I mean, we've had an explosion of other religions flooding in. You can see it in your neighborhood, can't you? People around you, you know, Buddhists and Hindus and folks that, when I was a kid living in this area, we just didn't know anybody that was Buddhist or Hindu. I mean, it was just, you know, it's like back then it was Presbyterians and Methodists. Those were the strange folks, right? But things have changed, and an explosion of cult activity. You may have seen, if you're driving down Sugarloaf Parkway today, thousands of people filling the Gwinnett Arena, Jehovah's Witnesses. And you have this explosion of various kinds of belief and a movement away from the biblical view of God. And because our audience today is mostly Gentile, it's mostly pagan, just like it was here. Polytheistic. This is what Paul was preaching. He was preaching to people who believed in many gods. And he knew he was preaching to idolaters, as people who worshipped and served idols, other gods in the place of the one true God. And this is increasingly where we stand. And so that means that our folks that we talk to, our neighbors, the people that we meet, that we have opportunity to share Christ with, more than likely have no real biblical framework or biblical worldview. This means we must be careful to define our terms with precision and care. I mean, what does sin mean? We understand, the Bible teaches, that sin is to miss the mark, yes. It's also to rebel against the holy God. It's to take what God has created and it's cosmic rebellion, it's cosmic embezzlement, it's all those other things. It's big. Sin's a big deal in the Scripture. And one sin is so big that it would separate you from God forever, according to James 2:10. But that's not the view of common people. They might know the word sin, but they have a much different view of what sin is. Fallen men naturally have a shallow view of sin. Sin's not such a big deal. I mean, to err is human, right? What is salvation? You have to define your terms. What does it mean to be saved? What are you saved from? What does being saved look like? Are you saved from a disappointing life? Are you saved from the wrath of God? You see, these things have to be defined. And even before all of those terms need to be defined, we need to answer the question, what does the word God mean to the person to whom we're talking? How do they understand it? And what the Apostle Paul does is he calls them to a biblical definition of the one true God. In other words, he calls them to stand before, not just to define in their minds, but to bring them into the presence of the living God. And he does it in two ways. It's that word turn really kind of outlines our passage for us, or in the message this morning. To present the truth about God, we need to call people to turn from something to turn to something. Those are our two points. They need to turn, first of all, from wrong beliefs about God. We could also say this, they need to turn from idolatry. Turn from wrong beliefs about God. That's our first point. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 15, you should turn from these vain things. What's he talking about? He's talking about what they've been doing. In the passage, the Apostle Paul, as he's preaching in Lystra, sees this man who had been lame from his mother's womb, had never walked, and he heals him. And the man was so well known to have been lame from his mother's womb that the people around him are immediately struck by the magnitude of this miracle. And rather than acknowledge the Most High God has come, what do we need to do to be saved? What do? They turn to idolatry. They pursue vain things. Their religious exertions, their spiritual pursuits are all idolatrous. They try to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they immediately fix them according to their own thinking. Okay, according to the Greek pantheon, the one who's speaking must be Hermes. That's Paul. And the one with him must be the guy that's really in charge. That's Zeus. And so we better worship these guys right now. Call for the priest of the temple of Zeus. Zeus and Hermes are here. And they're speaking in Lyconian language. Paul and Barnabas don't know that language, it seems in the text. They don't really know what's happening at first. They know these guys are responding, it seems to be, maybe well at first. It's like they've heard this message very well. This healing, and they're going to listen to us. But no, it turns out they're going to worship them. When they finally realize what's happening, they run out, tear their clothes to show the indignation of it, and say, "We are men just like you. Turn from these vain things." This idolatry. Some of the reasoning behind what they were doing, you know, there is a method to even the fallen man's madness, even though it's all emptiness in the end. Read in a commentary that 50 years before the apostles went to Lystra, one of the Greek writers had written the Metamorphosis, in which he spoke of this very region, the region of Lystra, Phrygia. And he talked about Zeus and Hermes went there as men. They appeared as men, went there. This is written 50 years before Paul shows up now. Zeus and Hermes disguised themselves as men and went about in this region. And they knocked on 1,000 different doors asking for hospitality. And 1,000 times they were turned away. Finally, an elderly couple lets them in. And because of their indignation at being turned away, the lack of hospitality, this great flood was sent and destroyed all the people that didn't let them in. Apparently there was a great flood. This guy was writing an explanation of why the great flood happened. A local flood. So if they'd heard this story, it's reasonable to think that it would have been somewhat well known. Somebody sees this healing and they think, "Oh my goodness, Zeus and Hermes are back. We better do whatever we have to avoid the same thing. It'll be worse this time." But see, even their spirituality, though sincere, though earnest, is all misinformed and leads to, Paul says, vanity. The idea of these vain things means emptiness. Utter futility. What you are pursuing is absolute emptiness. There is no value in it. They are idolaters, they are earnest, they are sincere, but sincerity will not save you. If you are putting your trust in something other than Jesus Christ, no matter how sincere you are, you will be separated from God forever. That's the message of this book. Now, we look, you know, at the passage earlier, Acts 17, if you just turn over there for a moment. Remind ourselves of what we read earlier. That's exactly what Paul is confronting. He's confronting idolatry. He was grieved by the idolatry in Athens. Then he begins to share with them the one true God. I want to proclaim to you the one true God. And he attacks idolatry over and over. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven, this is Acts 17:24. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, He's attacking their false belief system. You think that the God who made heaven and earth could dwell in a temple made with hands? How irrational. Verse 25, nor is He served by human hands. Why would the God of heaven who made all things need to be served? Is he needy? Of course not. Verse 29, again, attacking the foolishness of idolatry. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. The divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He's saying people worship these idols. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping an image formed by a man. And was formed after a man thought of what to form. The reason that the gods of these various cities are being worshipped is a man formed them and a man had the idea. Our God's going to be a bull. Our God's going to be a frog. Our God's going to be an eagle. Or a half eagle, half frog. I don't think that would make much sense. I don't know if we'd have that one. But anyway, every bit is foolish and stupid. And so the apostle is attacking that. And idolatry is when we try to define God according to our own desires. And the reality is that all of us are idolaters by nature, our fallenness. John Calvin, I mentioned earlier, he said the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. That is, we think in our minds, I don't want God to be like that, so I'll say He's not. If you have a conversation with people and they say, you may have said this yourself, my God's not like that. He wouldn't do that. I'm not going to worship a God like that. So I'll redefine Him. It's every bit as silly as someone sitting there and deciding they don't really like the way this nose looks on the idol. And a craftsman fashioning it a little different. When you make a statement like, my God's not like that. I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. I've heard that many times. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. But we have idols whenever we put our trust in anything. We define God the way we want Him, and we also, it's what's most important to you. What do you place the most value in? That's your idol. God desires, the God of heaven who made all things, desires to be supreme in your life. He makes a claim on your life that He is to be number one. That's what the great commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. Listen to this. With all your soul. With all your heart and with all your mind. That is an all-consuming demand of God. That is His claim upon every creature. He is to be first. Jesus said, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your wife, you're not worthy to be my disciple. What's that mean? Not you're supposed to hate all those people? No. You're supposed to love Christ that much more than anyone else. That's the claim God makes. So when we put other things in God's place, when other things have a higher allegiance to us than God, we are guilty of idolatry. And it's an important thing for us to help people to see, because everyone that we talk to about Christ is an idolater. We all tend to struggle with that as Christians. We can put things where we shouldn't put them, before the Lord, and we have to repent of that. But unbelievers, they are perpetually idolatrous. I talked with a lady a couple of weeks ago and was trying to share the gospel with her, and she was telling me that about her life and her struggles. And one of the things that came out very quickly was her dogs, her babies, she called them. And at first she said her babies, I didn't know what she was talking about. It was children or... But it was her dogs. And though she's having some financial issues and some difficulties, her main concern was getting insulin shots for one of her dogs. You know, back in 30 years ago, when I mentioned that, you know, things were a lot different back then. When you had a dog that needed an insulin shot, that dog just got another kind of shot, and you didn't see that dog anymore. I could tell that these dogs, though, and of course I didn't say that to her. That wouldn't have been the right way to put it right up front. But it would be a lot more cost effective, too. Okay. The thing that struck me, though, and I talked with her, and I tried to present to her the gospel, and she acted like she was a Christian, and I was talking to her about sin and talking to her about Christ. And I realized later, I wish I had thought of this illustration to use with her when I was talking to her. I wish I'd been able to say, what if you were to leave your dogs with me? Because you had to go somewhere and you couldn't take care of them for a period of time. And you gave me money to take care of them, to look after them. And what if when you got back after a month stay, you found out your dogs were dead because I took the money you gave me to take care of them. And I enjoyed it all myself. And I just put them out and they died. How would you feel? This would have gotten her attention. She would have been indignant. How could you? I can't believe you'd even think about something like that. And I could have said, that is the way that you have treated the Most High God. He has given you every good thing. He has shown you kindness. He's given you your life's breath, and you're squandering it and using it all to your own ends without any regard for Him. Today in America, people are plagued by a multitude of wrong ideas about God. What the Lord said to the nation of Israel is so much more true today in our day. Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought I was altogether like you," God says. Your problem is you thought, nation of Israel, that I was like you. And that's exactly the essence of idolatry. We think that He is like us. Luther said to Erasmus during the Reformation in their debates over the things of God, Luther said to Erasmus, "Your problem is that your thoughts of God are entirely too human. You're fashioning God according to your own whims." And you think about today's theological authorities that people are gaining their thoughts from. Who are the theological authorities in our day? Probably none more significant than Oprah Winfrey, Wayne Dyer, Deepak Chopra. In the realm of Christianity, Joel Osteen. And I would submit to you that you don't get good theology from any of them, because they're not giving you what the Word of God says. They give people what they want to hear. And so people desperately need to hear the truth about God. They have grossly distorted views of God in this age of relativism and pluralism. They need to abandon their smorgasbord theology. I mean, today people have a little bit of Christian ideas mixed in with a little bit of Buddhism, mixed in with a little bit of Hinduism. You hear this, you know, these conventional wisdom kind of statements. I was listening to a lady just recently on the news, and I could tell this was one of those sayings that you hear from time to time that, you know, everybody sort of believes this. You don't know why they believe it, how they come up with it. I mean, it happens to be true if defined correctly, but usually they don't understand it correctly. This lady was saying, God never gives you more than you can handle. And is that kind of a truism in our day? People just know that. And that's true for Christians. His grace is sufficient. He will not give you more than you can bear. He doesn't tempt you beyond, allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. He tempts no man, but He does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But there's so much that needs to come around that. In fact, that lady I talked to about her dog said something very similar to that. "I know it'll all work out for the best." And she meant that her dogs are going to be okay. People say God loves all people. He would never condemn anyone to hell. And so the first foundational need of unbelievers is to turn from these wrong ideas about God. Now, how do you help them turn away from false views? The apostle models for it. The first point was, you need to help people turn from wrong ideas about God. The second point of how we speak the truth of God is we help people to turn to the living God. Turn to the living God. And what you see, Paul helps them to turn. It's really two sides of the same coin. To turn from false ideas about God, how do you do that? Mainly, you present the truth of who the living God is. You speak that. That's what he does. He doesn't spend time analyzing in Acts 14 or in Acts 17 either, in great detail, their idolatry. He condemns it, but basically he speaks the truth. He proclaims God. You need to turn from these vain things to serve a living God. Now, there are six things that I want us to see in this passage that are aspects that we need to present to people. And we need to have these things. I mean, if we're growing in our walk with the Lord, growing in our understanding of who God is, these things should, we're always getting better at understanding these things. God can use you to save someone the moment after you become a Christian. You can be saved, share Christ with someone right then, they can be saved. There's no limit. You don't have to have a degree to share the gospel. But every true believer should be abiding in the truth. In fact, Jesus said, if you abide in my word abides in you, then truly are you my disciples. You want to abide in the word of God. You want to grow in the things of God. And we ought to be growing in our apprehension of truth every day so that we have more that we can give to others. But there's six things that the apostle calls us to in this passage that we ought to have some understanding of. What's he tell them about the true God? First thing he tells them that the God that he is preaching to them is the one true God. It's another way of saying what he says when he says he is the living God. In verse 15. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Throughout the Bible, they'll use that phrase, the living God, as a contrast with the dead gods that people worship. Now, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. The prophets of the Old Testament often will take on the subject of idolatry and hold up the one true God against the folly of idolatry. It's a powerful passage. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion. Vanity is what that word means. Are vanity, empty. Because it is wood cut from the forest. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. You see, he's talking about the idol that they worship. It's wood cut from the forest, verse 3. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so it will not totter. Isn't that something? The idol, so powerful, you've got to nail it to the ground so you don't want it to fall over. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. The Lord mocking. This is God's grace in mocking. Why are you worshiping a scarecrow in a cucumber field? It's like a scarecrow. It can't speak. It must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now look what he says next. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, it's a great phrase, discipline of delusion. They work hard at their idolatry. They discipline themselves to pursue these things. And it's a pursuit, it's a discipline of delusion. Nothing comes of it. It's vain. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure. The living God is another way of saying the true God. He's the God who is alive, who is real. And we're presenting the one true God. There are many gods, but there is one true God. And so when we share with people, we have to avoid the temptation to give them any impression that we think that their God is also a God. Because that's the way people today like to say, well, you know, that's truth for you, that's truth for me. You worship Jesus, I worship Allah. No, there's only one true God. And I understand that you worship Allah, but Jesus is the one true God. We say it graciously, but we need to say it clearly and unashamedly, unapologetically. He is the living God. That is one of the things that we need to understand. The first thing about our God is He is the one true God. Secondly, back to Acts 14, He is the Creator. Paul says, turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He created everything. This was important because in the Old Testament days, in New Testament days as well, the Greek pantheon and the other pantheons of various cities, Babylon, Egypt, they had gods that did different things. The god of the sea, the god of the land, the god of the harvest. And so you'd worship all these different gods so that you could take care of, you know, getting enough rainfall, getting enough sunshine. You got to worship the sun god, you got to worship the rain god, and you got to do it at the right times. And what's he saying? The God I'm presenting to you is the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. There's one God. He's the Creator. And this is a truth that is so important in every generation, and particularly today. In a time when people are too sophisticated to believe in a Creator, we need to proclaim a Creator. And how blessed we are to live in this day. I can't get over how much truth there is on our side. I mean, I knew it was there when I was a young man in college, and I was at a Christian college, a Southern Baptist college, where the entire faculty were evolutionists, including on the religion department, in the religion department. And creationism was mocked. I mean, it wasn't mocked so openly because they had to not ruffle too many feathers. They could get trouble from the state convention. But it was clearly mocked in class. It's clear billions of years is how we all got here. It's clear we descended from apes. Okay, you can believe God was in charge of it. That's fine, but it's clear that evolution is the way. And the fact is now, in just 25 years, there's so much truth has come to light. The teaching of irreducible complexity, biochemistry, the idea that a cell itself is so complicated that you have to have all the parts there working together at the same time. You don't have evolution of some of it and then evolution of other of it, and finally it works. Everything is so complex. Every creature is so complex. It all had to be there at one time. That's irreducible complexity in a very brief overview. But read about it. These are the kind of things we need to read about. Answers in Genesis is a great website to get used to going to. The Creation Museum in Kentucky. I haven't been there yet. I want to go. Here's fantastic. There's so much truth on our side. And God is like opening, just like it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's as if the Lord has opened the eyes of scientists and men in physics, men in biochemistry, all over the spectrum. He's opened their eyes and they're seeing there's no other explanation but that God made it. It's a revolution happening. I mean, we've got men who aren't Christians who are saying definitely God made it. God's holding it together. Area of physics. Subatomic particles. There's no reason for, as physicists look deeper and deeper, smaller and smaller in the building blocks of matter, they found not order, but chaos. And the question that was posed by those who were looking at the things was, how are the atoms holding together? There's no reason that they should hold together. And so you had a spiritual awakening among, in the most likely, most unlikely place, the physics departments of major universities. Because there is no physical explanation for why matter holds together. Looking at the properties of chaos, it should blow apart. Why is it holding together? It's because Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ, all things consist. All things hold together. Or Hebrews 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So every advance in science actually just confirms this book. Now, as it happens, they keep shutting their eyes tighter and covering their ears so that they will not see or hear. But we have truth on our side. We ought to be the most joyful and confident people. We knew it when we just had the word without science. We know this is true. That's what I had to decide in college. I know this is true, and good science will eventually prove it. This thing's hundreds of millions of years old, this fossil. How do you know? How can you test how quickly carbon deteriorates? You've been looking at that for 100 years. How do you know it's going to be over, what's going to happen over a million years? You see, you have no way. This is illogical. Anyway, now we have so much more truth. God is the Creator. Intelligent design. These are things to read on as you have time and you're able to converse with people. But don't be ashamed. He is the Creator. The other thing we have going for us is, in their heart of hearts, they know what we're saying is true. They don't want to hear it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But God has, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, shows idolatry, the essence of it. They know the truth about God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down, as it were. Rather than worship God, they turn away from God and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. But God has made it evident to them. He's made it evident within them. They know they're created. So when you speak the truth, you're resonating with them. That's one of the reasons they get so angry about it. Because you're reminding them of what they know to be true. He is the one true God. He is the Creator. Thirdly, He is the Sustainer. Look at this God that we are presenting. He's not a God who just created this marvelous world, but He's holding it in His hand. I mentioned He holds things together. That's part of this idea of sustaining. Look at verse 17. He did good and gave you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This text is saying God is the one who gives the rain. That's the teaching of the Bible. God's not a disinterested bystander about weather. He's in charge of it. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. The world doesn't operate by natural laws. This is what the revolution in physics really shows, is that it doesn't operate by natural laws. He makes gravity work every time it works. It's not natural law. This doesn't fall because of natural law. If I drop this, you know it's going to fall, don't you? It falls because God makes it fall. That's really the picture of Scripture, and that's the picture that science is now showing. He makes it work. He's sustaining everything. We can't make it rain, can we? Your grass is dying or was dying until this week. Isn't that great? We had some good rains this week. Some of you had rain, some of you didn't. Isn't it amazing? Summer showers really illustrate God is the one who makes it rain. It's raining at my house. It's not raining two houses down. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? Or it's raining two houses down, not raining at my house. He is the one true God. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He is the essence of goodness. Fourthly, the essence of goodness. Verse 17. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He did good. It's His nature. He is good. He is the essence of goodness. All that is good comes from God. Remember when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler and he said, "Good teacher." Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." Well, he was testing his faith. Do you understand who I am? God is good. And everything else draws its goodness from Him. It's His grace. It's manifesting itself. He's the one that makes it rain. He gives us fruitful seasons. This is something to ponder and to learn the discipline of, and helping our children do this. To stop and thank God for all the amazing goodness that's in His creation. Yesterday, we had our first tomato. Some of you guys have been having tomatoes for a long time, probably. I don't know. We've had trouble with our tomatoes. We had our first, and it was a yellow one. We have like 3 yellow tomato plants and 12 red tomato plants, and we got 1 tomato so far. I'm not complaining because God's the one that makes it grow. You can pray for me, though. This yellow tomato, first time we've ever grown a lemon boy. And we cut it last night for dinner. And I was the first one to dig into it. Patty was disinterested. I think she thought it was probably going to taste that good and didn't want to get her hopes up or whatever. She didn't take a bite of it. I took a bite of that tomato. And I want to tell you something. That was an awesome tomato. It tasted just like the best red tomatoes I've ever had. This one little lemon tomato that we had. And those of you who like tomatoes, if you don't like tomatoes, supply your own vegetable or fruit. But summer tomatoes, there's something about a homegrown, vine-ripened tomato, isn't there? An amen belongs there, I believe. And so there is something. God made them. He is the one who made these things to taste like that. He makes onions in the summer. Onions are awesome, aren't they? Vidalia onions. He makes pineapple. He makes papaya. He makes oranges. He makes all of these things. And then He tells man how to take it and make it even something even better. What kind of a God would do that? A God who loves to show the diversity of His goodness. He makes things grow all over the world, different, unique things, so that people enjoy His blessings in every climate. That's the God of the Bible. He's not left Himself without witness. His goodness is on display every day if you'll just open your eyes to it. And every person that we talk to is experiencing His goodness. And we need to make that known. And again, in their heart of hearts, they know it, but they need to be reminded because they're listening to deception. Their eyes have been blinded. They're in a dark room. They need to have the light thrown on. And the light, God is light. Throw on the light of His goodness. Fifthly, He is the revealer. He is the one true God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the essence of goodness, and He is the revealer or the revealing God. Verse 17, He did not leave Himself without witness. The word witness, same word that is the key word in the whole book. To give testimony. Solemn testimony to testify in court. God is saying he has declared, He has presented testimony to the whole world. About what? About who He is. We don't have a God that's just great and mighty, who has created all things, who sustains all things, who's the essence of goodness. We have a God who longs, for some amazing reason, longs to be known by you and me. He doesn't need us. No, don't mistake that. He doesn't need us, but He chooses to make Himself known, the bounty of His goodness. He's a God who speaks. That's what this is saying. We believe in a God who is the one true God who created all things, sustaining all things, the essence of goodness, and who speaks. He is speaking every day in their the person we're talking to. He's spoken to them every day in their lives, every the seasons it talks about. He gave you witness. How? He gave you rain. That's one of the ways He speaks to you. And the fruitful seasons and all the beauty that's around you. He's speaking to you. And He's saying, if these are the things that I made, this is what we ought to understand. If these are the things that God has made, if the tomato or whatever it is that we love, if this is the thing that God has made, And it's so delightful. How much more delightful must it be to be in the presence of one who has all of these things emanating from Him? We're looking at the sunbeam, the beam of light touching us. How much more glorious is it to be there in the sun? To see His radiance, the radiance of His glory. So every desire of our hearts will be satisfied only in the presence of God. When we understand we have a God that's this big and this wonderful, and when you present this, this totally, radically alters the way people see Him. He's not the man upstairs. He's not just their own token deity they've made up. We show them, no, that is a worthless idol. The God of the Bible is so much more glorious. But He's not just the revealer, He's also the judge. This isn't quite as obvious in this passage. He does talk about the need to repent, though. Verse 15, you should repent. Turn from these things. And it resonates with chapter 17, which we have a more lengthy description of what Paul said in Athens. When he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, this is chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. He is the judge. He is holy and He is righteous and He will judge sin. And that, again, is a good thing. It is good that we have a God who punishes evil. It's good that we have a God who chases down evildoers and wicked men. What would it be like to live in a world where evil was not punished? Where men could go on their crime sprees and laugh in the face of the families of the victims and continue killing? What would that kind of world be like? Imagine that, and now, If we could only see how much more awful would it be if God did not punish all sin. But He does. And He will. He is judge. When we put all of these things before someone, then they have a perspective they didn't have before. You see, when you understand that God's like this, now you see sin must be something much greater, because the greater God is to you, the more horrible sin is to you. And people have a shallow view of sin because they have a low view of God. And if He's a small thing, it's a small thing to sin against a small God. But when God becomes majestic and mighty and infinite in His goodness, then to sin against Him is the most awful act of treason. And to present that then presses upon the heart the horror of sin, so that we can then see the need of Christ. We can see that we who have transgressed the laws of such a wonderful, merciful, kind God, we've rebelled, we've shaken our fist in His face, we've despised His reign, we've despised His name. And yet He, the God of heaven, who was speaking in all of the ways that He's already spoken, in His kindness, in the giving of rain, in the giving of life, and all these blessings, He spoke one more amazing way in sending forth His Son, who is the radiance of His glory. And He sent His Son not just to show us His holiness, but to show us His love and His wrath together at the cross. He sent His Son to pay the debt that you and I could never pay, the debt for our sins. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to become an offering for sin. And there on the cross, He poured out His wrath, His righteous wrath, that He must punish every act of wickedness because He is holy. He punished every act of wickedness of those who would ever believe in His Son. And His Son absorbed all of that wrath. He drank to the full the dregs of God's wrath. This is why on the night before He was crucified, Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup, what's He talking about? He's talking about the cup, the image in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. Jesus understood that the cross wasn't just about the physical agony, though that was unspeakable. It was more than that, far more than that. It was the spiritual agony of separation from the Father. to drink the dregs of God's wrath, to experience the absolute abandonment on the cross, judicial abandonment to evil on the cross, to experience hell, as it were, as He hung there alone. And that's why those wonderful words on the cross, the words of triumph for when Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." He had drank all of the wrath of God for everyone who would ever believe. He had drunk it to the nth degree, paid for every single sin, past, present, and future, for those who would repent and believe. And now you can be righteous forever because of Him. A God like that sent a Savior like that. That is a glorious salvation. That is a glorious Savior. And we need to be willing to give people the whole truth so that they can celebrate that truth with us. Because evangelism is not about getting decisions. Evangelism is about calling unbelievers, rebels, to worship before the throne of the living God. To worship His Son and to worship Him forever. And to worship, you've got to see Him. And so evangelism is in presenting the truth about Him. May God help us do that in our day. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we praise You. We honor You for who You are. You are more wonderful than our minds could ever have dreamed. We cannot begin to sound the depths of any of Your attributes. So wonderful. Your infinity, Your infinite power, Your infinite knowledge, Your perfect goodness, Your holiness, Your wrath, Your love, Your mercy. We stand in awe of You. Father, we pray for Your Spirit to open our hearts to treasure You more. To live for Your glory. To make known the wonder of who You are. We pray for Your grace to be made known in the hearts of people right now in this room. That You would grant the grace to repent and to run to the Savior. Who is able to cleanse to the uttermost the one who turns to Him in faith. Though our sins are as scarlet, You will make them white as snow. Thank You that You will save anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Father, help us to be people who love Your gospel, who preach the gospel to ourselves day after day, and preach the gospel to everyone we have opportunity to. For the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.